At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Well, let's hear now the Word of God. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. With God's help, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 28 as we continue to meditate upon the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think no statement in the Bible really sums that up to get our thoughts moving here this morning more than the beginning of verse 6. As the angels are speaking to the women at the tomb, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." He is not here, he is risen, as he said. Our Lord Jesus Christ has in fact risen again from the dead. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day, as the Apostle Paul summarizes in 1 Corinthians 15, as the heart of the Christian gospel, on the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures, just as he himself said. Now, in this particular passage, the first 10 verses that describe our Lord's resurrection in Matthew chapter 28, we've been ordering our thoughts around four exhortations that appear in this chapter, or in those verses rather. We see the exhortation to fear not. We see it in verse 5. The angels say to the women who discover this, there's multiple angels if we look at the full testimony of all four gospels, but this one angel says to the women who show up at the tomb, "Do not be afraid." As they see the soldiers trembling, as this angel is sitting triumphantly, shining like lightning, sitting on that stone that's been rolled away, he says to the women, "Do not be afraid." Our Lord Jesus Christ, later in verse 10, when he overtakes these women on their way back to meet with the disciples, he says to them again, "Do not be afraid." And we considered that. You can see as well the second exhortation, where the angel in verse 6 says, "Come see the place where the Lord lay," and draws the women's attention to the evidence for the empty tomb. And we said that these are eyewitnesses. These are eyewitnesses of his death. They were there watching when he gave up the ghost on the cross. They were there to help Joseph of Arimathea on the day of preparation to lay his body in the tomb. They saw his death, they saw his burial, and now they're the first witnesses of his glorious resurrection. And so they become really the key eyewitnesses in the work of redemption. by which the gospel writers would then draw the material for much of what they wrote. We also saw that according to Jewish law, women were not allowed to testify. And so the Lord shows his character in choosing these women, not as people that the world would find impressive and even that the world would find particularly credible, but he chooses faithful people, even the nobodies, the despised, those that have no esteem in the eyes of men, and he raises them up to be his witnesses. And we found encouragement for ourselves in that. But we can see as well this morning, we're going to look at the last two exhortations. And number three is to go and tell. We find the angel speaking to the women in verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And the fourth exhortation, which comes in verse 9, where the Lord speaks to the women and says to them, as they're on their way to speak this message, he says to them, rejoice, rejoice. So this morning we're thinking about go and tell and rejoice. So let's think first of all with this exhortation to go and tell. Go quickly and tell his disciples. Jesus reiterates this, by the way, in verse 10 when he overtakes the women. He says, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, this exhortation to go and tell these disciples that he's risen and that he's going to meet them in Galilee is really coming on the heels of the last conversation that he had had with them back in chapter 26. If you look at chapter 26, verse 31, Jesus, just following the Lord's Supper, says to the disciples that they will all stumble because of him that very night. He quotes the prophecy of Zechariah. He says, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And this is where the disciples put up a fight. This is where they say, led by Peter, this is not going to happen. We're not going to abandon you. Peter says, even if I have to die with you, Lord, I'm going to be faithful to you. And yet Peter denies the Lord three times. And the disciples are scattered. Perhaps John the Apostle, standing by his mother, has some measure of faithfulness there at the cross. But for the most part, the disciples didn't heed Jesus' warning. They scattered, and now they're in a backslidden condition. And I think this is important when we look at this exhortation to the women to go speak to the disciples, that this is not just the sort of message where you say, well, let's say you tell someone to go and share that that your baby was born as a healthy baby girl, and you tell someone to go email the congregation and on the email list and tell everybody that, you know, our daughter has been born and her mother is doing fine. It's just a wonderful opportunity to share good news. That's not at all what's going on here. This is good news, but you see, the disciples are backslidden. And when you try to share good news with someone who's not doing well spiritually, it's not always a fun proposition. This is actually a very difficult message for these women to share with the disciples. Jesus is making it explicit. I've risen from the dead. In other words, what I said I was going to do, and you rejected it, and you wouldn't listen to what I was saying, I actually did it. You will see me. Yes, it's good news. It's good news in the ultimate sense, but you know yourself that when you're not walking with God, someone can preach the gospel, or you can pick up your Bible and turn to some portion of John's gospel, but it's just not encouraging because you know there's unresolved conflict between you and the Lord. There's an issue in your life. And these women have been called upon by Jesus to go back to his disciples that Peter has denied the faith. The disciples, in practice, have denied their allegiance to Christ. They're in a backslidden condition, and Jesus sends these women to go and find them. These women that had been faithfully at the cross, These women that had faithfully been there to anoint his body are to go back to those disciples that have strayed from the faith. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 1, he says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." And so he's asking these women, as spiritual women of faith, probably among the most spiritual disciples that Jesus had at this time. We need to recognize Christians are not all equally sanctified. They're not all equally on the same page spiritually. And aside from Mary of Bethany, who didn't even show up to the tomb because she already believed this was going to happen, these women are about as spiritual as it gets. And so this is a difficult task, a difficult commission that they have to bring this difficult message to the disciples. These disciples that had boasted, each one against the other, that they were the greatest and most superior in the kingdom of heaven, who had fled at the first sight of conflict, who, as I said, Peter had denied the Lord and they had remained at a distance, and they were filled with doubt at the words that Jesus had spoken to them. And later Jesus identifies that they have hard hearts, and no doubt the women would have known that already just in interacting with them. I mean, do you think they didn't invite the disciples to be with them at the cross or to help with Joseph of Arimathea in disposing of Jesus' body? Do you think they didn't ask the other, you know, Peter, James, Matthew, do you want to come with us? But they refused to come. And so this was difficult to go back to them with this message that in and of itself is the most glorious and positive and victorious, triumphant message you could possibly imagine. But because of the state spiritually of these disciples, it's really a tall order and a difficult message to bring. Sometimes we really ignore the extent to which these true believers had fallen away from Christ. Think about Jesus' words in Luke 22, verse 32, to Peter as he's warning him about the danger of falling away. And he says, "I've prayed for you so that Satan doesn't sift you like wheat." And in fact, Jesus then says that when you are converted, King James says converted, when you are converted, go and strengthen your brethren. That's implying that there's a sense in which he's acting like an unconverted man. He's converted. He's converted, all right. He professed the name of God, the name of Christ. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's a believer. He's converted, but he's acting like an unbeliever. And there's a sense in which he has unrepentant sin and unbelief, and he needs to turn. When you've turned, when you've changed, when you've been converted, these disciples are at a very low condition. And many other verses could verify that if we looked at the gospel record. So this is a difficult message. These women are dealing with disciples that just are not seeing the plain teaching of the Word of God. When Jesus, you recall, meets up with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he says, "How blind, how foolish of heart that you haven't perceived the teaching of the law and the prophets." The scriptures are clear. Jesus' own explanation and teaching of those scriptures was crystal clear concerning the necessity of his suffering, of his death by crucifixion, of his burial in the heart of the earth for 3 days, and of his glorious resurrection. But there are times in our lives as believers, and I think if you're a true Christian, then you can identify with this. I know I can. There are times when we just aren't seeing things clearly. There are times when there's a sense in which we're accurately described by what Isaiah says in Isaiah 29, verse 10. It says of his people, "For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I am not literate." Therefore, the Lord said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." And he goes on. Now, ultimately, that's speaking maybe of our culture as a whole and of the church as a whole in our country. But on a certain level, is it not the case that there are times in our Christian lives where someone can hand us a Bible and point to a verse and ask us to read it, and it's crystal clear in the verse, but we just can't see it, and maybe we just don't want to see it, and maybe we just have deep sleep. It's hard to say, but we know these things happen. We know it because sometimes as Christians, midway through our Christian life, the light bulb goes on and we're brought to repentance and we realize the truth of something that we had been, to one extent or another, blind to through hardness of heart for whatever reason. So this is a difficult message for these women to bring. It's also a painful message, and that becomes evident once they actually bring the message. Because in Mark chapter 16, verse 9, we find that perhaps their worst fears are confirmed, and that the disciples of Jesus really are not interested in believing or listening to this message that they bring them from the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 16, verse 9 says that when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. See, they're just paralyzed in their unbelief, in their unrepentance, in all of these things, in their spiritual backsliding. They're just weak and mourning and weeping and hopeless. And they bring this message, which should have been a message to revive them and strengthen them. But when they heard the message, it says that when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by Mary Magdalene, they did not believe. Well, then we're told after that, the next verse, Jesus appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country on the road to Emmaus. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. We're told later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Now, it's interesting. At one point, he appears to 10 of them, and Thomas isn't there. And so the 10 finally hear it from Jesus face to face, and they begin to believe. But then Thomas doesn't even believe the other 10 when they tell him about it. You can see that they've just been blinded so as to reject this wonderful, glorious, positive, enlivening message of the resurrection of Christ. They just don't want to listen to it. Why? We don't know. Maybe they're just upset that they had a disagreement with Jesus and now Jesus has proven them wrong. Maybe they're full of guilt for their sin and they just can't bear to look Jesus in the eyes. Maybe Peter is just feeling the weight of the guilt of his sin that when Jesus had walked past him after he denied him three times, Jesus looks at Peter and Peter goes out weeping into the night. And maybe Peter's just afraid to meet up with Jesus and to see his face again. We don't know. But there's a blindness here. And we're told in Luke chapter 24 that they didn't simply disbelieve the message of these women, but they spoke of the message in a very unkind and uncharitable way. Verse 9, it says, "The women returned and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." So you've got the 11, you've got all the other disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. So you can picture this. The women are excited. We'll see in a moment, Jesus has come to encourage them and to impart joy to them. They've been worshiping at his feet. They go to the disciples and they bring this word of good news of the resurrection of Christ to the 11 and to the other disciples. And what happens? Their words are regarded as idle tales. These other disciples, probably mostly men, interact with these women in such a way, no doubt, as to communicate that this is not believable. This isn't credible. Isn't that interesting that you're saying it? But sorry, that just because you say that you saw Jesus and he appeared to you, we're not taking that seriously. We haven't seen it. And we're not going to listen to the message that you're bringing to us. Perhaps you've had a conversation with someone and you really were bearing your heart and trying to share something with them, perhaps a spiritual truth that you felt like they needed to hear. And as you're sharing it with them, you just get the sense that they're saying, talk to the hand, we're not interested. And it's a very painful thing. Or perhaps you're just sharing some news. Maybe it has nothing to do with spiritual things. You're just sharing news of something that happened and somebody just completely despises and discounts it and says, oh, yeah, right. Yeah, right. That didn't happen. That's just an idle tale. But no, really, we saw it. We saw this, Peter. We saw this, James. We saw this, Bartholomew. You have to understand, we saw Jesus. He appeared to us. It's written in the Scriptures. Here it is. He said it to you numerous times. He predicted it. It's just as he said. And there were angels, and there was an empty tomb, and we clasped his feet, and we saw his wounds, and he told us to rejoice and listen to what he said. And they say, no, that we're not interested in that. Why don't you go find someone else to share that old wives' tale that you've conjured up? Or maybe, you know, you just need to lie down. You're just a little emotionally unstable. See, if you picture what's happening here, it's not difficult to see what's happening. This is Mary Magdalene. For how many years? Probably a year, maybe 2 years. She's been walking faithfully as a disciple with Jesus. She's been faithfully giving of her wealth to support the disciples and has been serving alongside them as a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in this close-knit band of disciples for year after year. And she's looking Peter in the eye and she's saying, no, Peter, you know me. You know I wouldn't lie. You know that do I look like I'm mentally unstable? You're the one weeping. You're the one trembling. I'm telling you, I saw him. And Peter disregards it. He runs to the tomb, but he still doesn't believe. And these disciples regard Mary as though she were just spitting out old wives' tales. Mary, the mother of James, was there. She's the mother of James. James was there. Her son was there. She's probably also the mother of Matthew and the mother of Judas, not Iscariot. She's speaking. She's looking her own sons in the eyes. She's saying, I saw Jesus risen from the dead. Here it is in the Scriptures. Here it is in his teaching throughout his ministry. And I'm your own mother, and I'm telling you to believe in the word of Jesus Christ. And they say it's an idle tale. It's just an idle tale. Sorry, Mom. It's just not believable. Why don't you sit down and get some rest? And it'll all blow over, and then we'll figure out what we're going to do next. Included among these women is Salome, the mother of Zebedee's sons, the mother of James and John. Now again, maybe John, it seems like John was a little bit further along in believing these things. But she's looking at her other son, James. She's looking at these other disciples, and she's pleading with them as her own son, pleading with them as fellow disciples, and they're looking her in the eyes, and they are rejecting the clear teaching of the Word of God from her lips, and they're rejecting her and her witness and her credibility. And my friends, that is a very painful thing. to bring a message like that and to get a response like that. These are women that the disciples should have trusted. They should have said, you know, if this was just anyone off the street, okay, but Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, my own mother, you know, they should have taken this seriously. When had these women ever failed them in the past? They were imperfect. Mother of Zebedee's sons had some moments there, but these are faithful women of integrity bringing a message from Christ, and the disciples just won't take it seriously when they had every reason to take it seriously. It really reminds me of what happens in Numbers chapter 22 with the story of Balaam and his donkey and the angels. Balaam is on his way to prophesy for money, for filthy lucre, and to declare a message that would bring a curse upon the people of Israel. At least that's kind of the trajectory of where things are headed. And as Balaam is on his way riding his donkey, Numbers 22 verse 22 says, "Then the anger of God was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him." And then what happens is the donkey sees the angel of the Lord standing with the sword, ready to kill Balaam in judgment. And so the donkey, in faithfulness, holds back, in fear, whatever you want to call it, holds back and refuses to go forward. The donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field, so Balaam struck the donkey and turned her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards. Again, so the angel of the Lord is bringing judgment because Balaam is about to walk in a way of sin and unrighteousness, and the angel is going to judge him. And so the donkey sees the angel of the Lord again. And this donkey, it says, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he gets angry. This is painful. And he strikes the donkey. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place. So again, he's opposing him at every turn, and the donkey at every turn is holding back. And eventually the donkey, it says, she lay down under Balaam. And so he struck her again, this time with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me. You have abused me." You see, Balaam's blind. Now, he's an unbeliever, but we can fall into this as Christians. The disciples certainly are. We can be blind to the reality of our sin. And here, even God is using a donkey. If he can use a donkey to speak to his people, to hold his people back, to warn his people, he can use anybody. But in this case, he uses this donkey. And Balaam is saying to this donkey, "You're abusing me. That was painful. That hurt. You moved aside to get out of the way, and it crushed my foot." And the donkey says, what does the donkey say? When Balaam says, "You've abused me," and he says, "I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey says to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" Balaam has to admit, no. You see, the Lord then opens his eyes. But here's the point. And the women that went back to the disciples could have said the same thing. "Are we not your fellow disciples, your fellow Christians?" They could have said, "Am I not your mother? Have I ever been known to concoct something like this? Have I ever been known to lack integrity? Am I not, in this case, am I not your donkey which you have ridden, or am I not your elder, your pastor, your friend in the Lord? Have I not been faithful up to this point, and now, because I try to warn you, you're saying that I've abused you and you want to kill me with the sword?" That's the kind of thing that's happening here with these women and with these converted disciples whom God has already decreed from the foundation of the world to mightily use in the advance of his kingdom. But they view his truth at this point as an idle tale. So it's a painful word. And really, it's always painful, my friends, when God calls us to be that person, Galatians 6:1, to come alongside and to confront, even in the gentlest way, as no doubt these women did. It's difficult. It's not easy. Parenting is not easy. Being an elder is not easy. Being a good, solid Christian friend who doesn't just tell people what they want to hear is not easy. And it wasn't easy for these women. But this word was not only difficult and painful, it was also preparatory. It was a preparatory word. You see, Jesus all along had planned to meet up with these disciples and to speak these things in person. He knew they weren't going to listen to the women. This didn't surprise Jesus. He knew that his first meeting with these disciples would not be in Galilee, it would be in Jerusalem, because they would refuse to get up and go to Galilee. And my friends, whenever the Lord chooses to speak to you through a donkey, or through me, or through your elders, or through a Christian friend, or through your parents, or through any other sinner saved by grace, that he has put it on their heart to speak a word of correction to you, whenever he does that, understand that's preparatory. Whether or not you respond to that, he's going to follow up on that message eventually. He sends, in the parable, he sends one servant and then another servant, and he sends his son, but eventually, if you don't respond to that, he shows up with his army. Jesus will show up. And if you're a Christian, you can know this for certain, that he will show up in grace and in truth to deal with the situation. The words of these women are merely preparatory. And you see an example of this in the letters to the seven churches, particularly in Jesus' letter to the church at Pergamos. He rebukes them. He sends the angel of the churches, the messenger of the churches, to declare this message, and it comes from a sinful human being, and it comes to the church in Pergamos, and there's a call to repentance and a call to new obedience and reformation within the church from various things. We don't have time to get into. But verse 16, he says of Revelation 2, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So he sends a message through the mouth of somebody else in your life. If you don't listen to that, he's going to send it through the mouth perhaps of another. He may be patient, but eventually he's going to come with the sword of his mouth and fight against you. Not against you ultimately if you're a believer, but he's going to fight against your sin, and he's going to fight against you in a way that is ultimately for you. And so eventually, he does confront the disciples. But because of the way they disregarded and despised the witness of these women, that meeting with Jesus is far more painful than it needed to be. And we have this recorded for us in Mark chapter 16, verse 14. And I think I even read this already. He appeared later to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. If we don't hear and heed the message of God's church or of a donkey or of whomever, if we don't heed the warning from God's ambassador or from Christ's ambassador, Christ himself will come with the sword of his mouth, and he will rebuke us, and he will deal with us. Thankfully, that's a blessing of the covenant of grace, that he promises to do that. But you see, a time that should have been a wonderful reunion between the disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ becomes far more unpleasant than it otherwise should have been. And sad to say, I think at the final judgment, it may be the case for some of us, and perhaps to one extent or another for all of us here today that are believers, that what ought to be 100% joy might have a bit more unpleasantness than it ought to have if we're not dealing with the sins that God is confronting us for in His Word and through the ministry of the church. We need to hear, we need to heed, or He will follow up on it. And when He follows up with Peter in particular, again, it's a wonderful reunion, but it's far more unpleasant than it needed to be. Perhaps you're familiar with the final chapter in John's Gospel, John 21, verse 15, where Jesus is with His disciples on the beach in Galilee, at the Sea of Galilee, and Peter is there. And Jesus says to Simon Peter, He says, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love Me more than these?" He's confronting Peter here. Number one, He calls him Simon. Peter was the name that indicated his spiritual strength as an apostle. He's saying, "You're not much of a Peter now, so I'm going to call you Simon because you've fallen away and you need to be restored." He calls him son of Jonah, again emphasizing who he is by nature in the flesh, as opposed to the Peter we see in Matthew 16, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." He says, "Simon, son of Jonah, you're acting according to the flesh." And he says, "Do you love Me more than these?" In other words, you said you were the greatest in the kingdom, Simon. You said you were the greatest in the kingdom, and you said that above all, if everybody else fell away, you would remain faithful. And yet you, Simon, were the one who denied Me three times. Do you really love Me more than these? Do you really love Me more than these other apostles, these other disciples surrounding you here on the beach? My friends, I don't know how you can possibly read that and not sense the tension, not the tension in the room, the tension on the beach between the Lord Jesus Christ and Simon Peter. And Simon, we know, responds each time he says the first time, "You know that I love You. Yes, Lord, You know that I love You." But he uses a word that's a lesser form of love than the one Jesus interrogates him with and questions him with. And so on it goes three times. The point is, it was unpleasant. And eventually he's restored, he's raised up, and we see the day of Pentecost, and it's full speed ahead with a very bright future for Peter's service in the kingdom of God. It's a wonderful thing to see, but it was far more unpleasant than it needed to be. And thankfully, Jesus was willing to go through that tense moment, that awkwardness, to restore Peter. And this is what we need to do, my friends. There are things in the lives of your children where it's going to be awkward and inconvenient, and you need to speak that word. Because you need to speak a word, because that's a preparatory word. If they don't hear that word from you, if they don't hear and heed that discipline from you, what's going to happen? The Proverbs say it again and again, that God is going to address their sin, either through the civil government or through His own providence and His own judgment everlastingly in hell. We need to be willing to warn those whom God has given us to warn in our own place and calling. This is also a gracious message, though. As I said, Jesus does this in order to restore His disciples. And that's the point of the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. Jesus says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." In other words, "I rebuke and chasten you," Jesus says, "because I love you. That's why I've sent the angel of the churches to confront you. That's why, if need be, I'll fight against you with the sword of My mouth." It's all out of love. And when you see Jesus meeting His disciples in Jerusalem, yes, there's the unpleasantness. Yes, there's the confrontation. But as they are restored, what does He say to them? He says, "Peace to you." And He comes to Thomas, doubting Thomas. Thomas is a believer, but Thomas is doubting the Word of God and the truth of God and the truth of Christ's resurrection at that point. And He says, "Thomas, come, reach your finger here." He does minister to them in love. It's clearly a message of love. He comes to Peter and he says, feed my lambs. He says, Peter, I'm not done with you. You have service and opportunities to be fruitful in the kingdom of God into the future. You need to repent. You need to love me. You need to humble yourself. And there's a bright future ahead. He says to all the disciples, right on the heels of that meeting, preach the gospel to every creature. He sends them out and prepares them for the Great Commission. He calls them my brethren. And he tells Mary Magdalene in John 20 to go and tell the disciples. And at one point, I think one of the gospel writers says, go and tell the disciples, even Peter. He's focusing on the disciple who might be the most burdened with guilt. And out of love, he's saying, go tell them, go tell Peter that I go to your God and my God, your Father and my Father. In other words, you're children of God and people of God. It's a gracious word. It's a tender and loving word. It's a hard word. It's a rebuking word. But it's a loving word. And it's a reviving word. A word of revival. You see, in the scriptures, the resurrection of Christ is tied up with revival. Resurrection power is revival power. It's the resurrection power of Christ that caused Peter, according to Peter on the day of Pentecost, that caused Jesus, having arisen from the dead and been exalted to God's right hand, to pour out all the things that they saw and heard on the day of Pentecost. It was Christ's resurrection power that poured all of that resurrection revival power upon his church. And Romans 8:11 says that for spiritual revitalization, for spiritual revival and renewal, we need to recognize that the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is living inside of us to raise us up. Perhaps we're like the disciples and we're just paralyzed with fear, with this backslidden spiritual condition where we're full of despair and discouragement and we're living in unrepentant sin and we just don't know what to do or say and we don't want to listen to what anyone has to say. My friends, if you're in that situation this morning, there's nothing more powerful than the fact of Jesus' resurrection, that he is risen just as he said. And it's interesting, when Jesus meets up with these disciples in John chapter 20, verse 20 through 22, and he reveals his resurrection, he breathes on them. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, I've risen again, and now I'm going to revive you. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to empower you to move forward in obedience and in faith. I'm going to open your eyes. The Spirit of wisdom and knowledge is going to come upon you and is going to open your eyes to see the things that you didn't see before and to walk forward in a path of faithfulness more and more into the rest of their Christian life. And that's because of the resurrection of Christ. It's interesting. One of the places in the Old Testament that seems to foreshadow the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the third day, which we know it's according to the scriptures. So the Old Testament scriptures said it would be on the third day. One of the passages that seems to be part of that Old Testament witness really brings these two things together. Hosea chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, listen to the way that resurrection and revival are tied together. It says, come and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. What's this telling us here? Well, it's telling us very clearly that the way that we ought to be revived, the way that God does revive us, is through a contemplation of Christ's resurrection. and through the power of his resurrection. Paul couldn't have said it any better, that when Christ rose again on the third day, he rose again for our justification. He rose again so that we in sanctification could walk in newness of life. And when Jesus rose again, notice the very first thing he does is he sends out the women to reclaim the backslidden disciples so that they could return to the Lord, so that they could be healed and bound up and revived and have knowledge of the Lord, so that they could know this truth and be sanctified and empowered in it. And then he begins. His first several acts as the resurrected Lord are acts of revival, reviving his disciples, reviving his church, and eventually pouring out the spirit of revival on the day of Pentecost. The resurrection power of Christ is the revival power of Christ. And so this is what we need to hear. This is what we need to be thinking about. And especially as God calls us, perhaps, to speak words of correction into the lives of others, we need to be thinking about the joyful reality of Christ's resurrection. And that's why Jesus, and I'll be very brief here, Jesus brings this fourth exhortation to rejoice in verse 9. Mark's gospel is clear that these women went out, and there was so much fear mixed with their joy that they didn't say anything to anybody at first. They were speechless. They were silent. Mark 16:8. And so Jesus shows up and comes to them to encourage them and says, don't be afraid. Go speak this message. And he says to them, rejoice. And they came to him and held him by the feet and worshiped him. If you're going to be empowered to be that spiritual woman or man in Galatians 6:1 to help restore others like these women did, you need to hear this exhortation as well. Because true spiritual joy, where we're communing intimately with Christ, we're at his feet, we're worshiping him, and we're reveling in his resurrection from the dead as our Lord and King, that spiritual joy is the secret of contagious Christianity. We can't think that we're going to have any success of promoting truth and righteousness in our society or even among other believers in the church. We're not going to have any success bringing a difficult, painful, preparatory, gracious, reviving message such as these women did. We're not going to bring it successfully without joy in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And I'm reminded of when God's people were brought back from the captivity and they set up the foundation of the house of the Lord, and how much smaller that temple foundation was from Solomon's temple that some of the older people remembered. And they began to wail and weep and mourn. And as the new generation was singing praise and adoration that God brought them back to the land and given them any temple at all in his holy land of promise, the older ones are crying out. Not all the older ones. I have no doubt there were some older people there that were full of the joy of the Lord. And so the people of the land, in listening to that worship service, it says they couldn't even discern between the joy and the sorrow. The church was sending mixed messages. And if we're going to have a faithful witness to other Christians in areas of disobedience, or if we're going to have a faithful witness to the world around us, we cannot send mixed messages. The best way to promote the truth is to enjoy it. You want to promote Christianity? Enjoy it. Be content. Be the most joyful person in your workplace, even in the midst of frustrating, irritating things. That's gonna enhance your witness. If you want to be effective in promoting the keeping of the Sabbath day in a reformed and biblical way, then you call the Sabbath a delight. You enjoy the Lord's day. And you be the most joyful person on the Lord's day because of all of the spiritual benefit of doing what you know is right. If you want to be an advocate for singing the Psalms only in worship, then you need to be joyful as you're singing God's praise. We as a denomination, I mean, if we're not singing the Psalms with reverence and joy and adoration and spirituality, then really, is anyone going to pay attention to us when we bring logical arguments? We need to adorn those arguments with the joy of the Lord, showing that what we've got is great. It's wonderful. We're just sharing it so that more people get in on the spiritual blessedness of communing with Christ in this way. If you are pro-life and you want this society to value children the way they don't value children, you want them to value children and say children are important, they're a gift of God, that it's a big priority in our lives to raise godly children and to see godly offspring, then you value godly offspring. You value children. You view children not as a hindrance, but as a blessing from the Lord. If you want people in our society and in the church to have a biblical view of marriage, one man, one woman for life, then you live a marriage that communicates to others that you are joyful and that what God has joined together is good and profitable. My friends, we need to have joy. Joy that flows from our intimate communion with our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that gives us confidence that He's risen, just as He said. Just as He said. What else has He said? Read 1 John 5, 14 through 18. He said that if someone is a true Christian and they've fallen into sin, and we pray for them, that the Lord will give life and will restore and will help that person forward in obedience. 1 John 5, 14 through 18. I'm out of time, but read that. He's risen just as He said. He said a lot of other things. He said to Peter that He prayed for him, that he wouldn't be sifted by Satan, that he would persevere, that he would be turned back to righteousness. He's made a lot of promises, my friends. When you're confronting your children, or you're confronting especially a credibly professing Christian in the church, my friend, He has promised to be faithful to complete the work which He has begun in us. And He will do that. Just as surely as He said He would rise from the dead, just as surely He will raise up true Christians from spiritual backsliding in due time. And we need to pray that, hope that, and believe that, and know that. Because that's just the way it is. That's what He said. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to You for the faithfulness and truth of Your word. In the mirror of Your holy word, who among us is without blemishes? Who among us is without sin? And yet we give thanks that Your Holy Spirit has been placed inside of us, that He might apply the blood of Christ to us daily, and that He might empower us by the same Spirit by Himself who raised Jesus from the dead, that He may give life to our mortal bodies and enable us to kill sin and to be revived from our spiritual slumber. We pray that You would humble us all under Your mighty hand, that we may be exalted in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.